Before we come to hear from God's Word, let us call upon Him together in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do bow Thee before Your throne of grace in this hour of prayer, and we seek especially that You would glorify Yourself through the reading and hearing and preaching of Your Word. We do ask, O Lord, that as You have declared unto us, even in the psalm that we sang, that You are one who pardons iniquity, who forgives the greatness of our sins only according to Your mercy, and only for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, that You would then, O Father, continue to show us abundant loving kindness, that You would strengthen us and equip us in this hour of worship for a week of service which lies ahead, that You would send the light and truth of the gospel of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ into our minds for understanding, into our hearts for enlargement and enlivening, so that in every way we may come to know ever more the greatness of the misery out of which You have rescued us, and the all-sufficiency and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ the Lord. We know, O Father, that we know both of those things only in small measure, for we know not truly the extent of our wickedness. We know not truly the depth of the pit out of which we have been rescued. And nor have we, O Lord, the knowledge we ought to have and the understanding of the greatness of our Savior, of His excellency, of His majesty, of His wondrous worth, and of His infinite value and precious work. We only pray that as we know those things in truth, O Lord, that You would cause us evermore to increase our understanding and appreciation of them, that we might never be tempted to please You by our own effort or to rely upon ourselves for strength and help or even for deliverance, even in the slightest measure, but that we might always wholeheartedly and in true faith cast ourselves upon Christ, knowing that He cares for us, that we might always look to Him in true faith, resting in and relying upon Him alone for all of the help, deliverance, and salvation that we stand in need of. For He alone is able to accomplish that, even by His mighty hand and outstretched arm, by His death for our sins, and by His resurrection unto life. So make us, O Father, to be happy according to that gospel promise, that You are gracious and compassionate, that You are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and that through Jesus Christ our Lord, and by true faith in Him, we learn to know that You are a God who relents from sending calamity. So hear us in this prayer, we ask and pray, and seal these things unto us through the preaching and teaching of Your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see there in the order of worship that we have a selection of passages to read this morning. None of them particularly long. But if I could just draw your attention to the passages as they appear in the bulletin just for a minute to be able to do that. The passage we'll read in Romans chapter 8 verses 3 and 4 is in connection with the first point that we're saying the satisfaction that needs to be made must be made. The one out of Psalm 130 verse 3 is in connection with the second point, that the satisfaction that needs to be made for our sins cannot be made by us. And then the two passages, Genesis 3 verse 17 and Nahum chapter 1 verse 6, is in connection with the third point, that the satisfaction that needs to be made cannot be made for us by any other creature. And then lastly, the passages out of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, chapter 2 verse 14, and chapter 7, verse 26, are all in connection with the fourth point, that the satisfaction which needs to be made for our sins can only be made by one who is both true God and true man. So just hearing the passages then with those ears on, we want to turn first to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then next, we want to turn back to the Old Testament, book of Psalms. Psalms, of course, boys and girls, the longest book, not only in the Old Testament, but the longest book in the Bible, 150 Psalms. And so we want to go to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. One of those songs of ascents. One of the psalms that the Israelites of old would sing together as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the various feasts. And here we look at verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And then next we want to look at these two passages in conjunction with each other. First is Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Genesis 3, verse 17. A familiar passage we heard from Genesis 3 last week in our preaching when we looked at Lord's Day 4. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord's word to Adam after the fall and disobedience of our first parents. The scripture says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." And then we also look then at the prophet Nahum, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. That's the sequence there in the Old Testament section of the minor prophets. Nahum, of course, is the other prophet who had something to say to Nineveh. Jonah, as you know, boys and girls, was called to go to Nineveh and preach in that great city that its wickedness had come up before the Lord. But if you look at Nahum chapter 1, you see that this is a burden that the Lord gave him against Nineveh. So Nahum didn't go to Nineveh, and he served years after Jonah as a prophet, but he too has a word against that people. So Nahum chapter 1, verse 6. "Who can stand before His indignation," talking about the Lord, "and who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him." And then lastly, we want to look at a selection of passages from the book of Hebrews. The first being in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And remember, the connection we're looking at these passages from Hebrews with regard to is that fourth point. Satisfaction for our sins can only be made by one who is both God and man. And of course, we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Lord's Day 5, just setting the stage for the introduction of our Savior by name in Lord's Day 6. But if you look here in chapter 1, verse 3 of the book of Hebrews, it describes the Son of God with these words: "Who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And then we turn forward just probably one page, maybe not even that, to chapter 2, verse 14. Again, about the Lord Jesus Christ, as chapter 1, verse 3 testified to His divine nature, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. Chapter 2, verse 14 testifies to our Lord's true humanity, because it tells us that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then still in connection with this fourth point, we turn to chapter 7, verse 26. And there we hear the scripture tell us, again, describing the Lord Jesus Christ and His priestly work for us, which is, that's the arena that we're in when we talk about satisfaction for our sins that He makes. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And so there we have it, brothers and sisters, the reading of God's word in that selection of passages from both Old and New Testaments. And as we also have the sequence of Lord's Days before us in the Heidelberg Catechism, we want to look at Lord's Day 5. That's in the tan booklet that you have in front of you. And Lord's Day 5 has four questions for us. 12, 13, 14, and 15. And Lord's Day 5 tends to be, I would think, one of the more difficult Lord's Days in our catechism. But really the basic message of Lord's Day 5 is clear. And it is this: God's justice must be satisfied, and satisfaction must be made for our sins. But we are unable to make that satisfaction for our sins, and no other creature can do it for us. So it must be found for us as having been made by one who is true God and true man, which of course is our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord's Day 5, question 12, it asks us, picking up then on what we have learned already up to this point, since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received in favor? The answer says, God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction to the same, either by ourselves or by another. And then it asks in question 13, but can we ourselves make this satisfaction? The answer says, by no means. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. And then 14, can there be found anywhere a mere creature able to satisfy for us? The answer is none. First, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. So it asks in question 15, what manner of mediator and deliverer then must we seek? The answer says, one who is a true and righteous man and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is withal, which means also, true God. So there we have those questions and answers in Lord's Day 5, which walk us through a summary of the teaching of Scripture that we have in those verses from God's Word that we read together. Beloved congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning, as we come to consider that summary of the teaching of Scripture, which is found in Lord's Day 5, we have before us what could be called the storm before the calm. You heard that right? The storm before the calm, not the calm before the storm. And what I want us to notice about that phrase, the storm before the calm, here in Lord's Day 5, is this. Even though we have entered now into the second section of our catechism, which begins here in Lord's Day 5, boys and girls, and stretches all the way to Lord's Day 31. Things get off to a bit of a slow start, if you will, in this section on grace. After all, it's not as though our 16th century tutor immediately launches into a discussion of Christ and of the work of salvation that he has accomplished for us and of the grace of God which is freely given in him. It gets to that, but only by bits and pieces here in Lord's Day 5. But first of all, what it does, almost as a reminder of our wretched condition and of our woeful state of misery as those fallen and guilty in Adam before God, there's one last word of instruction which trumpets, as it were, the need we have with regard to satisfaction being made for our sins and the justice of God. And after the storm of that blast is sufficiently explained one last time, though it certainly is in the background, even next week in Lord's Day 6 and the summary of Scripture that is set before us there. But once that storm is behind us, then, truly, wondrously, gloriously, liberally, and abundantly, and according to the teaching of Holy Scripture, then, the calm comes on the scene. That is to say, then, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of free acceptance in Christ, that is what is made known to us and which comes to us in our catechism over the next several months. 1 week at a time, together, as the body of Christ in this local assembly has a chance to savor the Savior and His wonderful work done for us, His holy work, which was done for us and for our salvation. But first, though, like I said, we have the storm before the calm to endure. And as we do, looking to God's Word for instruction in these things and for guidance in our understanding of them, even guidance to the strengthening and enlivening of our faith, we want to keep this theme and points before us. You can see it there in the order of worship. Title of the sermon, Satisfaction Must Be Made for Our Sins. And so our theme then, according to the scriptures we read and the summary set before us in Lord's Day 5, is this. We must obtain satisfaction for our sins in order to be saved. And in confessing this to be true, we're saying that such a satisfaction, A, must be made. We're saying that such a satisfaction cannot be made by us. We're saying that such a satisfaction cannot be made for us by any other creature. And lastly, we're saying that such satisfaction for our sins can only be made by one who is both God and man. Now, as things open up for us here in that first question and answer in Lord's Day 5, question 12, we hear it asking us about the possibility of our avoiding the condemnation that we deserve before God because of our sins. After all, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal, which means time-related, and eternal death. And it goes on to say even, is there no way, almost as if a cry of desperation is coming off of our lips, is there no way by which we may escape this punishment and be again received into favor with God? The answer to that question says, and listen carefully, God will have His justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make satisfaction to the same, to His justice, either by ourselves or by another. And even there, with that little phrase at the end, or by another, opens up the door just a little bit to let the light and truth of the gospel in. Because you can bet your bottom dollar that the catechism is going to direct us away from finding satisfaction for our sins by our own strength because of its impossibility. And it will teach us, like the scriptures do and like the gospel does, to look to Christ for that satisfaction. And so we learn a few things about what scripture says in this regard. One, our sins have made us liable. They have opened us up to the just judgment of God. Two, unless we escape from that just judgment which we deserve because of our sins, we will be lost and condemned forever. Three, that God is unwavering in the insistence that His justice be satisfied. Remember what He says in Exodus chapter 34, congregation. I will by no means pardon the guilty. And fourthly, some way, somehow, we must make or we must be declared as having made a full satisfaction to the justice of God, either by our own selves or by the doing of another. Now, the scripture passage we want to note in this connection is found, like we heard, in Romans chapter 8. There we heard verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the key part of that passage in Romans 8 is what we want to look at, is in verse 4. That's where it speaks the righteous requirement of the law. Now, a whole lot could be said about those two verses, and a whole lot could be said about that phrase, the righteous requirement of the law in verse 4, particularly with regard to how Paul uses it here in Romans chapter 8. But for our purposes this morning, we want to note only these two features of the righteous requirement of the law. Because in a survey of God's law in the Old Testament, it would reveal, on the one hand, that the law demands absolute perfection from those who receive its commandments, which is everybody. And on the other hand, the law requires that a just punishment be inflicted upon those who break any of its commandments whatsoever. And so we could say, listen carefully, that the righteous requirement of the law is twofold. On the one hand, there's a demand for complete and total obedience according to the righteous requirement of the law. And two, there's a requirement that sinners be punished for their sins. That's the twofold requirement of the law. That's the twofold requirement of the law. And as that embodies in a crisp, clear, and concise way the righteous requirement of the law, we would do well then, brothers and sisters, to take heed to what we learn in the Scriptures about God's justice and about the necessity of satisfaction being made to His justice. Because it's God's justice, it's God in His holiness and in His righteousness that stands behind the righteous requirement of the law, that complete obedience be rendered, and that sinners be punished for their disobedience. Because mark my words, and mark them well. Give ear to what I'm going to say. In fact, if you hear nothing else from the sermon this morning, hear this. Don't think for a minute, congregation, not even for one second, don't think that God is going to compromise the demands of His justice for your sake. Not for you, not for me, not for anyone else. Not even for His own Son would He compromise demands of His justice. Because God is absolutely, inherently, and ineffably holy, just, righteous, and full of perfect integrity and nobility. He is unable to wink at sin. He is unable to sweep our sins under the carpet and pretend as though they never happened. He is unable to just wipe our slate clean apart from His justice being satisfied. And being satisfied fully, completely, and in every way possible. So if you're holding on to hope that some way, somehow, God will look the other way at your sin, give you a pardon with a wink and a smile, apart from a full satisfaction being made to His justice on your account, then let me tell you now that you will look for pardon in vain along those lines. Because God only pardons repentant sinners through the work of Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. God only pardons those who come to Christ in humility and in true faith, because only Christ has made full satisfaction to the righteous requirement of the law. Because only Christ has fully obeyed the demands of the law perfectly in thought, word, and deed, by what He did and by what He left undone. Because He did love God with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and He did love His neighbor as Himself. And only Christ has endured the penalty and punishment of the law to its fullest extent when He died on the cross and made atonement for our sins. So look to Him for pardon, congregation. There is satisfaction in no other. He condemned sin in the flesh, it told us there in Romans 8, when He was crucified for us and bore God's wrath which was against us and which should have fallen upon us, but which was taken out of the way by Him, our blessed Lord and sacrificial Lamb. Even like it says in the Scriptures, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What a wonderful word that is. And the call is to repent and believe in Him. Next, as we look at what is set before us with regard to making or receiving a full satisfaction for our sins, we want to hear what question and answer 13 lays on the table. Because it asks there a very important question. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? That's an important question, beloved. And the answer it gives is equally important. Listen closely. By no means. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. What I want us to learn, and to learn well, mind you, is what we have stated in our second point. Because while it's true that we must obtain satisfaction for our sins if we are to be saved, we must also come to learn that in confessing that to be true, we're saying that this satisfaction cannot be made by us. After all, the gospel is not a message of self-salvation, is it? It's not a message about how to rescue yourself from your own lost estate and misery by your own efforts, is it? No, it's not. The message of the gospel is the message of Christ and the message of salvation by, in, and through faith in Him. It's the message of salvation by grace, through faith, and on account of His merits, His righteousness, and His satisfaction being freely reckoned to us by the grace of God. The only thing, and hear me on this, I speak tongue-in-cheek a little bit with the language, but certainly mean what I say. The only thing any of us contributes to our own salvation, if you will, is the misery and sin from which we need to be rescued. The pit from which we need to be delivered is one we have dug for ourselves. The filth and stench that we need cleansing and washing and renewal from is something we have done. The guilt and condemnation in which we have involved ourselves and from which we are in desperate need of rescue is of our own doing. In other words, to put it simply and straightforwardly, if we are required to make satisfaction to God's justice in order to be saved, then we could never do so. We could never do so because we are mightily unable to do so. Remember, the law in its righteous requirement on the one hand demands full, complete, and total obedience to God's law. None of us have rendered that. The law in its righteous requirement doesn't demand that sinners reform themselves and clean up their act, smarten up and get right with God. No, even a clean up righteousness, if such were possible, which it's not, would not be what the law requires. Our debt before God, because of our sins past, as well as those which are with us and which beset us every day, they put us in a position before the throne of His just judgment where, were we to be considered in and of ourselves, by what our hands have done, by what our conduct has merited, or by what we deserve because of our actions, would put us in a spot where the only conclusion that we could come to is that our debt before God is insurmountable, that it increases exponentially at a rate that would make even the most dyed-in-the-wool, spend-happy capitalist blush with embarrassment. You think the debt of Western economy is bad? How about the debt of sin that you have before God? It's even worse. To use a contemporary phrase, I would imagine that all of us have heard and have come to know by now, there's no equivalent of a spiritual stimulus package that any of us could ever put together to help us find a way of delivering ourselves from the debt of sin that we have incurred before God's throne of just and righteous judgment. The passage of Scripture we note in this connection is the one we read from Psalm 1. There in verse 3,
Who could stand?
We have their congregation in Psalm 130, verse 3, is what's known as a rhetorical question. And all that simply means is that it's a question that is asked. And when it's read and asked properly, it's in need of no answer because the answer is so obvious. In other words, to cut straight to the chase, the answer to the question posed in Psalm 130, verse 3, is no one. If the Lord were to mark iniquities, which means if He were to hold our sins against us and judge us by them, according to His justice, that's what it means to mark iniquities, hold them against us and judge us by them. If He were to do that, then no one would be able to stand, which is to say that no one would be found innocent or declared righteous in His sight. Remember, brothers and sisters, Psalm 130, verse 3 is a rhetorical question. It's not a hypothetical question. And if you think that you can pass the muster of God's judgment and of His justice by the strength of your own merits, then you've got another thing coming. And you are in for a rude awakening, the likes of which there is no recovery from. Don't think for a minute. So many do. In the world, to be sure, but also in the church, broadly speaking, as survey after survey reveals. Don't think for a minute, even for a second, that God weighs your works in the balance and that He will kind of grade on a curve and cut everybody some slack and give everybody a bit of a break as He compares you with people who are much worse than you. At least, we think other people are worse than us. Don't think for a minute that somehow you can pull off making satisfaction to God's justice by your own efforts. I talked to a pastor friend of mine recently who said he preached one time on the sad state of man and on man's depravity and guilt before God in a Reformed church. And someone came up to him afterwards and said, "Pastor, I'm not that wicked." His response was, "Yes, you are. Just go ask your wife." We might not see ourselves in a bad light, but certainly God does, and those who know us best know us well. You can't do it. You cannot satisfy God's justice. None of us can. There is no hope to be had if we are to look for hope in ourselves. Back in the summer of 1986, when I was in high school, one of the guys who was a senior on the football team the year before, he was awarded a full scholarship to play football at the University of Washington. When he came back into town 1 week before their football season started that summer, he stopped by the high school to catch up with some of us who knew him. And that day he wore a gray t-shirt and it had these letters, these words written on the t-shirt in purple. It said, "If it is to be, it is up to me." And upon reading those words, I asked him, "What does that slogan on your shirt mean?" He said the point of the shirt, which was given to all of the incoming freshmen on the football team there at the University of Washington, was to impress upon each one of these new Husky football players the importance and necessity that each of them had in contributing to the success of this program of which they were now a part. A program at that time which was rich with tradition and heritage under head coach Don James. But beloved, hear me on this. While that kind of a confident, self-asserting attitude might have a place as a slogan on some sort of a college athletic department, let's be real. According to the teaching of God's Word, to apply the phrase, "if it is to be, it is up to me," to our situation before God is nothing other than arrogance, self-reliance, or confidence in the flesh. Let that slogan never be found in our hearts as it pertains to things relating to God. Because if the attitude of our heart says, "if it is to be, it is up to me," then we reveal ourselves to be fools who are on a fool's errand. No, we cannot of ourselves make satisfaction to God's justice. Let us therefore, as the gospel directs us, look in faith to Jesus Christ as the only one in whom a full satisfaction has already been made on our behalf. Turning to question and answer 14, we see that as the desperate condition which is ours by nature has been unfolded up to this point, facing the justice of God which must be satisfied and having no hope in and of ourselves, it then asks a further question, and that question is this: can there be found anywhere a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Thus, since we are unable to make satisfaction to God's justice on our own, and since we must look elsewhere for that satisfaction to be made, are we then called to look to a fellow creature as one who has or can make this satisfaction for our sins which we need? Is there any creature like that out there? Anywhere? Well, the answer to that question, in a word, literally, is no. There is none. Two reasons are given in the rest of that answer as to what God's word says in this regard is further fleshed out for us. Listen carefully. First, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Now, to begin with, we note that God's justice means that he will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. In other words, since it's man who has sinned, it's man who must pay the penalty for his sin. Think of what we heard earlier under the first point with regard to the second part of the righteous requirement of the law, that the law requires those who break its precepts to be punished for their sins. Well, that requirement is specifically in view here when it says God will not punish any other creature for the sins man has committed. Like I said moments ago, since it's man who sinned, it's man who must pay the penalty for sin. Anything else would be unjust. And since God is not unjust, he will not punish another creature for the sins which man has committed. Think of the passage read there in Genesis chapter 3. Only one, but it illustrates point clearly enough, I think. After Adam sinned against the command of God, which is in chapter 2, verse 17, we're told there in chapter 3, 17, that the word of judgment God brought to Adam was brought to him personally, as was the word which was brought to Eve, came to her personally. Brought to Adam personally, but we know as well, brought to Adam in the greater context of his representative of the human race as well. In other words, in Genesis chapter 3 there is no fall guy for Adam. There's no one who can step in and sort of push Adam to the side and bear that sentence for him, as it's found in the context of that judgment. He had sinned against God, and God holding him accountable for his sin. And even though at the end of the chapter, like we heard last week, the animal is sacrificed for his sin, God clothes him along with his wife with those suits that were made for the skin of an animal, that sacrifice and that covering is on their behalf and is effective for them because it serves to point them to Christ as the one ultimately who sheds his life for their sake and who covers them by his cloak of righteousness. There's no miscarriage of justice with the appointment of a substitute who would bear the punishment of God's wrath and justice in order for Adam and his wife, or even in order for us to be saved. And the fact of a substitute being appointed on our behalf by God doesn't go against the requirement of the law that those who sin be punished for their sin. If we understand properly, the substitute bears that punishment in our place. What there is instead, not a miscarriage of justice, but what there is instead is a display of God's grace There's a manifestation of His mercy as a publication of His promise given to us in Christ. And for that we are thankful, are we not? Indeed, we should be extremely thankful, even overflowing with gratitude in heart and in mind, when we hear about Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. The other item outlined for us in the answer to question and answer 14, aside from our own personal responsibility and the need for a substitute to take that responsibility away from us by making satisfaction for us, has to do with the impossibility of another creature sustaining or satisfying God's wrath and sin, much less the impossibility of another creature delivering others from it, delivering others from God's wrath and justice by making satisfaction. In a nutshell, then, what we want to note here is that God's wrath and anger against sin is so great that no mere creature can stand up to God's wrath and anger against sin without being completely and totally overwhelmed, overcome, and overturned. How much less then will any mere creature, however highly exalted they might be, glorious, stately, whatever else, how much less could any other creature effect or produce satisfaction to God's justice for someone else if they themselves would be crushed under the weight of it? If they themselves would come apart at the seams, be ruined and undone and shattered by the weight of God's wrath. Think of it like this, boys and girls. You have a glass at home, no doubt. You can fill that glass up with water because it's full. It's all one piece. It's complete. But if you drop that glass onto the floor, it will shatter into hundreds of pieces. And there's no way you can put water in it at that point. If a mere creature were to try and sustain the burden of God's wrath, they would be shattered beyond the way a glass is shattered when it falls onto the floor. And there is no way that satisfaction could be made, neither for themselves or for another. To even assert that such a scenario as that is possible is the height of folly. Because it neither takes into account, one, the severity of God's wrath, or two, the frailty of the creature and the inability that any created thing has to be able to stand up and to satisfy God's just judgment. In connection with this, remember the passage we read from Nahum chapter 1. Those are important words to remember. What did they tell us there, boys and girls, children, young people? Do you remember what it said there in Nahum chapter 1 verse 6? It asks us again rhetorical questions, a question that is so obvious the answer doesn't need to be given. Two rhetorical questions in that verse. One, who can stand before the Lord's indignation? And two, who can endure His fierce anger? And then a statement. His fury is poured out like fire and rocks are thrown down by Him. What the prophet is telling us, brothers and sisters, is this. No one can stand before God's indignation. No one can endure His fierce anger. Why not? We might be tempted to ask. Because His fury blows forth like fire, and heavy rocks fall from the sky in judgment to crush any and all who would dare to defy Him by standing before them in their own strength. That's why not. We would underestimate the severity of standing before God's eternal wrath against sin, congregation, to our own doom and peril. Such a prospect of standing before God's just judgment by ourselves should absolutely terrify us. Because the end result of that judgment, were it to be carried out against us based upon our desert, would be disastrous, to say the least. We would fall, and great would be that fall. Because the only foundation upon which any of us stands by ourselves, when we stand before God according to His justice, is nothing other than sinking sand. And so we see the need that we have by God's grace, to be planted and rooted firmly upon the solid rock of Christ. He is the only hope of escape that God has given to us if we are to be saved. He is our brother, having taken our nature to himself by way of incarnation, and yet he is no mere creature. He is our God and our Lord, being the Son, the eternal Son of his Father. Therefore, beloved, he is the one. He is the one to whom the word and truth of the gospel directs our attention when it calls us to believe in the only Savior that lost sinners must find. Turning to question and answer 15, we see that even here in the storm before the calm, the eyes of our heart are directed to Jesus Christ as the mediator and deliverer who must make satisfaction for our sins if we are to be saved. Because we need one who is a true and righteous man, and yet one who is more powerful than all creatures. We need one who is also true God. Here, even though by another in verse 12 sort of opened up the doorway to the gospel a little bit for us, really it's here, the last question in Lord's Day 5, where the door is opened up even further and more light begins to shine and drive away the darkness. These dark clouds of God's justice, which have been looming over us for a few Lord's Days now, begin to dissipate under the brightness and beauty of that sunshine. And there is blue sky that announces God's grace and the promise of peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because we learn of our blessed Lord directly here in Lord's Day 5, question 15. If not name, like we do in Lord's Day 6, then we learn of him in fact and by way of description as his blessed person is set before us, because he is the one who is truly man and truly God. As far as the scriptures are concerned, read a selection of passages there from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 7, verse 26. And in those three verses, only briefly here, as we'll look at this issue of our divine human mediator in more detail, Lord willing, next week, we want to note these things from those verses we read. First of all, the divine nature of the Son of God is clearly revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Because there he is said to be the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Both of those phrases can apply to no creature, but rather they speak clearly to the full and undiminished deity and Godhead of our Lord Jesus. True, too, the passage in Hebrews chapter 2 speaks to the true humanity of the Son of God. True humanity by way of incarnation. Because when it speaks of him having shared in flesh and blood, it refers to the reality and to the genuineness of the humanity that he took to himself when he was conceived in the womb of his mother and by the power of the Holy Spirit. He really did enter into our race and really has become a kinsman to us, that he might serve to be really and truly our Redeemer. And thirdly, in that passage in chapter 7, verse 26, his value, worth, efficacy, and ability as our great high priest who does for us what needs to be done with regard to those things that pertain to God and to the reconciliation we need with him is outlined so wonderfully and so beautifully in that verse. He is our high priest. Listen to what it says about him. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. It doesn't mean he's absent from us, but he's other than us because he is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he has become higher than the heavens, which is a way of saying he is seated in the very presence of God the Father on our behalf. All of those things speak to the fact that he is the one, the only one, who intercedes for us with God and who has made satisfaction to God's justice. And in that light provides continual mediation before the throne of God's grace, that we might always be near him, and that we might always have one there on our behalf. Yes, beloved, the dark storm clouds have passed us by. The storm before the calm is a rearview mirror when we get past Lord's Day 5. Those last few remaining dark clouds have disappeared with the dawn of the light of Christ. May our hearts and our faith be directed to Him. May our ears receive the news of what He has done for us in satisfying God's justice so that we might be saved. And may we, by God's grace, believe that call of the gospel. Hearken unto the repentance and faith that it issues us unto, and turn to Christ in humble, heartfelt reliance and dependence upon Him alone, as the only one who has come to rescue us from the manifold misery under which we would otherwise perish. He is the only mediator who can deliver you from all your many sins. And as we have opportunity to sit through the teaching of the gospel of God's grace here in this second section of our catechism, may God impress His grace upon our hearts so that we might behold His Son in true faith and so that we might be assured of God's promises, which find their yes and their amen in Jesus. Amen.